2,000 years. Same questions, same attempts to find the answers, same frustrations, same temptations, same hopes, same fears, and the same God. We're going to look at a 3,000-year-old book today, and it's going to feel very modern. The year was 1988. Now that I have the attention of all the 50-year-olds in our midst, that's the year a lot of us graduated from high school. I may not have the year exactly right, but I was in my late teens or early 20s when I first really read Ecclesiastes. This is often a time in life for questioning, searching, and doubting. The second verse hooked me. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Or vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's a pretty intriguing thing to read for a young man who grew up in the church. What a privilege I count it, by the way, to have been brought up in the faith by two amazing parents who most of you know. In fact, I believe it was at Camp Berea growing up and where I first began this ecclesiastical journey. So with that intro of meaninglessness, I naturally read on. So we're in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Then Solomon really cheers us up in verse 12 through 14 when he continues, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. Chasing after the wind. Well, pretty depressing so far. Today's message is titled Solomon's Search for Meaning. Solomon searched for meaning in every imaginable way. Today we're just going to focus on four of these searches. I encourage you to read the rest of them on your own throughout the week, this coming week. But we're going to search on Solomon's search for meaning in wisdom, pleasure, money, and work. The phrase that we continually see throughout the book, found first in verse 14, essentially describes his entire search results, chasing after the wind. When I think of chasing after the wind, I used to think of a breeze in a steady direction and how you just can't catch that. But this week, I was in the woods hunting and thinking about bringing this message, and it was that incredibly blustery day, and it was very blustery in the woods. It wasn't a steady breeze. The trees waved in every direction. Gusts of wind took my breath away, and you absolutely could not tell which way the wind was blowing. It was blowing every way. And I thought to myself, now that is a wind that cannot be chased. absolutely futile to try to catch that wind. That's a year 2020 kind of wind. Okay, let's dig in. Solomon first searches for meaning in wisdom. So we're going to start again in verse 12 of chapter 1 and go through 18. Chapter 1:12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you know, the less you wish you knew. People disappoint you. People surprise you. Religion leaves you cold. Knowledge and wisdom, while worthy in themselves, do not satisfy. They further depress. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. Play along with my next story, if you will, for a moment. We were at a recent elders meeting here at Galilee, and all the elders were gathered, probably discussing masks and social distancing and all of those sorts of wonderful topics. And suddenly, there was a loud bang and a flash of smoke, and an angel appeared in the room. The angel looked directly at Scott Stultz and said, "In return for your unselfish and exemplary behavior, you have been granted a reward. You may have your choice of infinite wealth, infinite wisdom, or infinite strength." Without hesitation, Scott replied, "Infinite wisdom." "Done," said the angel, and a flash of light and a bang, he was gone. So there we all sat, staring at Scott. What would his first words be now that he had infinite wisdom? We waited. Scott paused for a long time, and he stroked his chin and said, "I should have taken the money." Well, sorry to pick on you, Scott. In our story, Scott got it wrong twice, but we'll get into the money in a minute. For now, let's stick with this notion that wisdom can somehow give us true meaning and fulfillment. First of all, let me say that wisdom is a good thing, to be desired, and knowledge to be gained. They are not wrong at all. They are just not capable of filling the void in our hearts. If we think that wisdom won't disappoint us, we're wrong. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. I pray that you never fall to the temptation to believe that you have intellectualized God out of the picture, or that you choose to rely on your finite knowledge and leave no room for the mystery of God. God is so much bigger than we can fathom. Maybe you're here today and your wisdom or your knowledge leave you very skeptical of religion. Well, I have some great news. God doesn't care about religion. He simply created us, gave his Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for us, and offers the free gift of forgiveness, salvation, and relationship. You can't earn it. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. It's not about being good enough. You don't join a club. You just talk to God, who is really there, and you trust him. That's called faith. Okay, so much for wisdom. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So let's try pleasure. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Jump over to verse 7. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and had many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So we know that Solomon had many wives, which 3,000 years ago meant a very different thing than it does in our culture today. I'm not suggesting that it was okay then or now at all. In fact, the book of 1 Kings tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay, so this is where I start to doubt Solomon's wisdom. Just a tad. I am very, very fortunate and happy to be married to my lovely wife, Anne. And also, I can't imagine having another 699 wives. The honey-do list would be impossible. So stay with me for a minute while I talk about chickens. It will all relate in the end, I promise. At least in my mind. So as some of you know, I work in the animal feed business, and while the pandemic has made some things very challenging in our business, one thing that has absolutely blown up in a good way this year is the number of people deciding to raise a flock of chickens in the backyard. I know several folks at Galilee who have done that either for the first time this year or have done it right along for several years. It is a great undertaking, and I truly recommend it, highly recommend it, not just because I want to sell you feed. But when our boys were young, Ann and I had a lot of fun with it. At one point, we had 25 laying hens, and the boys would have sell eggs throughout the neighborhood. They had a little egg root and made a little money that way. So we had several roosters through the years, and one year, a friend of mine asked me if I wanted a fancy rooster for free. So I said, sure, we'll take a rooster. And sure enough, fancy is an understatement. I don't remember the name of this breed, but I guess floofy is the one word that comes to mind. Feathers were kind of floofing out everywhere. It actually had feathers on its feet that poofed up. You guys are shaking your heads. You got one of these? So this bird was real fancy, and he ruled the roost for a while and did his job well. And everything was in balance until one day, one of the hens, I guess, looked at the rooster and said to itself, you know, I'm almost twice as big as you, and I'm not going to take it anymore. And that hen pecked at the rooster. Well, the rebellion was on. And before long, all of the hens had decided they were bigger than that rooster and they weren't going to take it anymore. And they started pecking the rooster, chasing it around, frightening it. And one day I went down to the coop and I opened up the coop door and I saw my beautiful, fancy rooster in the corner of the coop, literally quivering, kind of in fear, hunkered way down in the corner while the hens walked around and pecked at it occasionally, ignored it or terrorized it, either one. And so I yelled to the boys. I made them come down to the coop. I said, this is life lesson time. And the boys came down and I said, boys, this is the definition of being henpecked. Sorry. I don't mean to pick on wives at all. Can you imagine having 700 husbands sitting on 700 couches watching 700 football games while the leaves need to be raked? So my point is not about chickens or football games. The point is that this idea of more is better, that pleasure is the priority. Solomon says it's vanity. He said, one wife is great, so let's have 699 more. Pleasure is not only a search for meaning, it becomes a goal in life, a priority, all that matters, pleasure. It very quickly turns into greed, into gluttony. It leads us places that we don't want to go. Well, Solomon certainly had a good time, but in the end, he said, meaningless, meaningless, chasing after the wind. So much for pleasure. Let's try money. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I also gathered myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, and the delight of the children of man. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So money, we all have to earn a living. But what does that mean? Where is that line drawn between the need for money and the lust for money? There's nothing wrong with money, right? The question is not if earning money is right or wrong. The question Solomon is asking us is, will all the money in the world find us meaning or happiness? Of course, some ask, hey, I know wealth is a burden, but I'd be willing to give it a try. The great song, If I Were a Rich Man, from Fiddler on the Roof, concludes with the line, Lord, you made the lion and the lamb. You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Well, we probably would all be willing to try out the test of being rich, see if we could be faithful. But we don't have to look very far at all to find story after story of the rich and famous who squandered their wealth, become tragically addicted to a variety of deadly things. Money truly doesn't bring meaning. I think sometimes we think of money as security. We have retirement plans, 401ks, savings accounts, all good things. But is that security? An attack on Hawaii is regarded as the most unlikely thing in the world, with one chance in a million of being successful. Besides having more powerful defenses than most posts, it is also simply protected by distance. Those words were written just a few weeks before Pearl Harbor was bombed, thrusting the United States into World War II. A sense of security shattered in an instant. And what about the sense of security we had on September 10th, 2001? Shattered the next day. Those in New York, those at the Pentagon. Money is not security. It doesn't buy security. Money is not the meaning of our lives. We are not here on earth to maximize our earning potential. God has bigger plans for us than that. Money is ultimately chasing after the wind. So much for money, let's try work. And oh, some of us love to work, whether it's toiling in the field to get the crop in, taking the extra shift and the overtime hours, texting, emailing, conference calling, making the deal, making the sale. This is constant hard work. And that is very admirable. Hard work is essential and is good for the mind, body, and soul. But it also is addicting. So when does work become meaningless? Back in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. Skip down to verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now look down at verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity, chasing after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is meaningless. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. The architect, Frank Lloyd Wright, told of an incident that had a profound impact on his life. When he was 9 years old, he went walking across a snow-covered field with his no-nonsense uncle. And as the two of them reached the far end of the field, his uncle stopped him, and he pointed out the tracks in the snow. First, he pointed to his own and said, "Straight and true as an arrow's flight." And then he pointed to Frank's tracks, meandering all over the field. "Notice how your tracks wander aimlessly from the fence to the cattle to the woods and back again, and see how my tracks aim directly to my goal. There is an important lesson in that." Years later, the then famous architect liked to tell how this experience greatly contributed to his philosophy of life. "I determined right then," he said with a twinkle in his eye, "not to miss most things in life as my uncle had." Solomon warns us, do not expect to find true meaning in work. It is necessary. It will keep you busy, but in the end, it is chasing after the wind. We've likely all heard a version of the saying that no one's gravestone ever reads, "Here lies Mark Farrington. He wished he'd spent more time at work." So much for work. But before we reach the conclusion of Solomon's search for meaning and get some good news, it is worthwhile to take a look at the many life lessons that he learned along the way that can certainly be applied in our lives today. The first, which we can all handle a healthy dose of these days, is balance. Chapter 3. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." Pay attention to what others around you are going through and help them. Take the focus off yourself and your problems and help others who are hurting and need a friend. Earlier, I mentioned what a privilege I had to grow up in a household of faith. And this faith goes beyond my parents to grandparents and even great-grandparents. And I brought a couple of Bibles today. One belonged to my Grandpa Chafee, who some of you know founded Camp Berea. And the other belonged to my Grammy Farrington on the farm in Beans Corner. I like to look through these from time to time to see what they've underlined or what notes they made in their Bibles. So I looked this week at Ecclesiastes and found that they had both focused on these lessons for life that you can pull out of this book. So first, from Grandpa Chafee, I'd like to read what he underlined. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Now, if you knew my Grandpa Chafee, the rest of these will probably give you a little bit of a chuckle because they sum him up. Chapter 6, verse 11. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? Chapter 8, verse 6. For there's a proper time and procedure for every matter. And then finally, chapter 10, the end of verse 4. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. And now from Grammy Farrington's Bible, just one, chapter 7, verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. I thought about that, and I remember that I never saw my grandmother angry. Now, my father may have. I don't know. Probably. But I never did. And finally, from my own Bible, I realized that years ago I had underlined and written a note from one of Pastor Dave's sermons. The verse was chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And the note that I wrote down from Pastor Dave's sermon says, do everything you can with all that you have for as long as you live. There are no do-overs. Do everything you can with all that you have for as long as you live. There are no do-overs. I encourage you this week to search through Ecclesiastes for some of these wisdom nuggets or lessons for life. And with that, how about some good news? I hope I haven't been too depressing this morning, but it does culminate in the most wonderful news. Solomon concludes the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 by urging us to remember our Creator at the beginning of the chapter, and to fear God and keep His commandments at the end of the chapter. Remember our Creator. Remember God. That almost sounds funny to me as we look around at creation. The mountains, the lakes, the ocean, the birds coming to your feeders, the leaves changing color, the white-tailed deer, a river, a walk in the woods, the smell of the pines, fireflies in the summer, and a blizzard in the winter. Remember God? How can we forget? But yet we do forget. We forget that this same God of the universe wants a relationship with us, wants us to simply trust Him, to know Him, and to finally surrender. And then the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. Listen to these other words from Solomon in Proverbs, or you can go see him on Dave McCallman's side of his van. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. The words of Michael Kelly Blanchard Be ye glad, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. Here's the good news. Jesus paid it all. I can't be good enough. You can't be too bad. Jesus paid it all. Our mistakes, our wrong turns, wrong decisions, our sin has been forgiven. He has separated it from us as far as the east is from the west. When we put our faith in Christ, all of our troubles don't magically go away, and we don't suddenly get rich. Don't ever let any TV preacher tell you that your faith in Christ has anything to do with personal wealth or health. The prosperity gospel is a lie. But what we get when we put our faith in Christ, when we accept his free gift of grace, when we believe that he is the Son of God who came to earth as a man, was brutally crucified, as one preacher put it, hung spread eagle on the town trash heap. That trash heap was called Golgotha, the hill of skulls. He died, was placed in a tomb, and after 3 days, on the third day, rose from the dead and defeated death once and for all. Paid the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven. What we get when we put our faith in Christ, what we get is peace with God, love everlasting, joy immeasurable, blessings uncountable, and life eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gift of grace, for your comfort, for your assurance in uncertain times, for the fact that we can rest in you and your promises. We pray that you will help us in the coming days and months to not forget our Creator, but to rest in you and to seek to know you more. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.